This week, we're going to look at another very important relationship, unashamed relationship, as we look at our relationship with our neighbors. Now remember, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this book of Romans, he's still writing to Jews and Gentiles who are living in the capital city of Rome. All right? And the Jews and the Gentiles at this time, even though they may have attended the same church, even though they worship the same Jesus as Christ, there's still friction between them. And not only them, but they also had friction between them and what is called the world. That's the people who live outside the church. Those are people who don't follow Christ. And in our passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul is giving them a reminder of how they are to treat each other, how they are to treat the world, and how they are to live in the world as representatives of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that same message still preaches today. We as Christians have to learn how to get along with each other, and we're going to look at that in great detail next week. We're not going to touch on it today. We'll look at that next week. We have to know how to get along with the world, and the reason why is because we are representatives of Jesus Christ to this world. So it's very important that we listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say in our text this morning. But before we jump into the text, I want to ask you a question. And this is a question I just want you to meditate on, to think about as we go through this sermon this morning, okay? Are you ready? All right. Have you ever acted, have you ever behaved in a way in which later on you were embarrassed by? Just think about that for a moment, all right? What I'm trying to do is put us all in the same boat. I think we're there, aren't we? Have you ever done something, behaved or acted in any kind of way in which later on you were embarrassed by? I can answer that for all of us. Yep. Yep, we have. Now, some of you may be in shock that I'd say, yes, you have. But I know something about you and about me. And that's that we are not perfect. And the reason I know this is because none of us are perfect. Now, some of you may not be embarrassed by how you've acted in the past, but you should be. Now, that's just a reality. I want to share with you, I'm going to go out here on a limb for a minute, and I'm going to share with you one of Donnie Case's finest moments. It happened on a school morning. I don't remember which day. My wife could probably tell you. But I was taking my kids to school. I was going through the parent drop-off line. There's this wonderful thing in our traffic system called a four-way stop. And they're located at certain places. But I've noticed that there are times individuals take it upon themselves to create their own four-way stops. Now, some people may think this is just common courtesy or it's being fair. But when you've sat down and you've strategically plotted out your route and you've driven in such a way that you have all the right-hand turns, which means you have the right of way, so you don't have to wait on traffic, so you're not late in getting to work, and all of a sudden, you come up on an invented four-way stop that wasn't there before. And all these courtesy-driven and fair-minded people start taking it upon themselves to change the law and the rules of driving, and people start alternating whose turn it is because it makes them look nice or fair to the persons they're allowing to go in front of you. And now you have people turning and not paying attention to whose turn it is. And the next thing you know, I'm losing my mind. And then when I try to make my right turn, and in the right, someone tries to cut me off and then waves at me, and not with all fingers, and mouths something at me and shouts at me, I lose my cool. You ever lost your cool? And I yell, "It's not a four-way stop!" And to make sure they could hear me, I went to roll the window down, but the window was broken in the car at the time, so I cracked the door. Fine moment right there. Kids in car, everything. Yeah, I've not lived that one down. My kids remind me of it. My wife reminds me of it. She suggests that I not drive to parent drop-off. Seriously, though, I'm embarrassed. I really am. I'm embarrassed by the way I reacted. I don't know who was in the other car. I really don't. But if they remember me, I hope and pray they have forgiven me. And if it's somebody in this room, just forgive me. But even though I had the right of way, I was way out of line. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're driving along, you lose your mind, you lose your cool. You have a parent drop-off moment, if you will, when you don't respond in a way that you're necessarily proud of. You may have been in the right, but your response was out of line, like mine. Seriously, when we lose our cool, we hurt more than the person we lash out at. We hurt more than our family. We hurt more than our reputation. What we're really doing is we're hurting our witness as a Christ follower. And God's word has a lot to say about that. From the Old Testament to the gospel teachings of Jesus, the letters of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John in the book of Acts, we constantly hear in all those writings, in one way or another, this thought, this phrase: love your neighbor as yourself. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 13. We're going to read verses 8 through 14 together, so I want to invite you to follow along. I'll read it. Now, I'll tell you right up front, these two sections, they seem disjointed, all right? But the language tells us that it's one thought. It goes together, okay? And so we're going to read it as one thought going together, okay? So Paul starts out with this little phrase. We're going to talk about this little phrase. It captures my attention because I find it fascinating. But he says, let no debt remain outstanding. Now, what's that got to do with loving your neighbor as yourself? We'll talk about it because it does make sense. It all works together. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commands there may be. Now, Paul did not forget the other commands, okay? He's just abbreviating here. Whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, like yelling at them. It's a four-way stop. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Sounds a little disjointed, so let's work through it, okay? What Paul is doing here is he's explaining for us three things we need to understand about having a relationship with our neighbor. First is, how should we treat our neighbor? You might want to write that down. How do we treat our neighbor? Think about that this week. How do I treat my neighbor? Next is, why? What's my motivation? What's the purpose behind the way I treat my neighbor? Do I treat them this way out of fear of God, or do I treat them this way out of a genuine love for God and others? Do I treat them this way because I'm worried about my reputation? So why? Why do we treat our neighbor the way we treat them? Or do I treat them that way because I find them a disgusting scum bucket and I don't want to be around them anyway? I mean, I don't know. Why do you treat your neighbor the way you treat them? And third is what we need to do in order to treat them the way Scripture tells us to treat them. So those are the questions we're going to answer today. All right, that's what we're going to try and work through. So let's answer this first question. How should we treat our neighbor? Well, we treat our neighbor with love. That's how we treat our neighbor. We treat our neighbor with love. Paul is teaching this, that one of our highest priorities is to treat our fellow man with love. Loving God is our first priority. Loving others is second. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's jump off on that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then you follow that up with what was written in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. See, this isn't all New Testament stuff. This was born out of the Old Testament. But Leviticus 19, 18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And this is stamped by the Lord. He says, I am the Lord. I'm declaring this. So do this. This is a command. This isn't a suggestion. It's a command to love your neighbors yourself. Now, Jesus used these two commands. He brought them together, these two commands of God, to shut up the teachers of the law. They were trying to catch him in a trap. And they asked him, which command is the greatest, Jesus? So let's eavesdrop in on that conversation. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. I'll give you a second to get there. Matthew 22, verse 35. We're going to jump in the middle of this. One of them, an expert in the law, he's a teacher of the law, he tested Jesus with this question. He said, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus knew he was teaching him, so he replied. He said, listen, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Does that sound like something we just read? Yeah. This is the first, and this is the greatest commandment. And the second, you didn't ask for the second, but I'm going to give you the second, which is like the first. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sound like anything we just read? Sure it does. And then he says this. And folks, this is what we can't forget. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commands, or these two commandments. Do you get what he's saying about that? Without the love of God, fulfilling the law is just pharisaical. Without loving your neighbor, fulfilling the law is just pharisaical. It has no meaning. If there's not love in what you're doing, a genuine love of God and of other people, then all the things you do are meaningless. A good test is if as you're serving others and you get frustrated because they're not appreciative, that's a good test to see if you're serving man or if you're serving God. Or am I serving self? Am I serving to get my pat on the back? Or am I serving God? That's a good test. What's your response to how others accept or reject your acts of service? So if I'm understanding the Scriptures correctly, if I'm understanding the Apostle Paul rightly, the Scriptures are telling us, me and you, like they told the first century or Jews and Gentiles in Rome, that we have an obligation to have a genuine love to one another. You see, loving our neighbor is nothing new. In the Old Testament, loving your neighbor meant sharing with the poor, sharing with the aliens, sharing with those who weren't as fortunate, sharing with those who were in a tight spot. Over the last several weeks, y'all have shown, I believe, a real love toward our neighbors. I really do. And you're to be commended on that. We've been gathering these Thanksgiving bags over the last several weeks, and today we're going to distribute those to people who are in a tight spot. If you're coming to help out today, which I hope you do, And even if you don't hand a bag or deliver a turkey, you know what you can do? You can just be praying. You can bathe this whole thing in prayer. All right? 296, I think, families are going to be walking through our doors today. Households. I bet you not all of them know Jesus. I bet you some of them are struggling through these holiday times. I bet you some of them feel dejected. I bet you some of them felt overwhelmed that they had to call and say, hey, can you help me out with a meal? I want to encourage you, don't come today with the idea of distribution. Don't do that. Come today with the idea of sharing love. Approach this as a ministry, not a distribution center. Come ready to serve and love others without expecting anything in return. Don't look for a thank you. And if you don't get one, don't complain about it. Because we're here serving God by serving His people. Have that approach. Don't serve like you're doing somebody any big favor, because we're not. And I don't have to tell you guys this. It just falls in with this. You see this phrase in verse 8? It's how we started. Let no debt remain outstanding. It's better translated this way. Owe nothing to anyone. Here in verse 8. It's the Greek word aphelo. And this Greek word means to owe. And it has two different meanings, two different ways in which you owe. First is owing someone something, usually of monetary value. Second, it's in relation to revenge and law. That's how this word's used. In personal offenses, the transgressor is a debtor, so far as the injured party is concerned. Okay, that's the way it's used in the Old Testament. And only the injured party can remit revenge as a debt owed to him. Now, of these two definitions, and in the context of what we're talking about, I personally believe it makes more sense to hear this word, owe no debt, or owe, let no debt remain outstanding. I believe it makes more sense in the context to hear it in the context of revenge and law, what we're talking about. Am I losing some of you? Don't want to lose you. Okay. It has two meanings. To owe someone something, and the other is to not exact revenge. You owe them nothing in return. Like, I'll give you a payback. All right? I want to make sure that's clear. In the context, the latter is the preferred, I believe. You don't owe anybody any payback. If they offend you, you don't have to pay them back. So maybe what Paul is saying is, don't exact your revenge on others. Instead, be indebted to others in love. Hopefully that makes sense. This is an indebtedness that comes from our indebtedness to God. Earlier, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5:8, he said, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle John wrote one of the most articulate letters about the love of God and the love we are to have for one another. If you would, I want you to follow along with me. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 4. If you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 4, I appreciate it. 1 John 4, verse 7 through 11. It's towards the end of the New Testament. 1 John 4 says this. And if you can't find it and don't have a Bible, there should be one around you. If not, we've got it on the screen. But if you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to read that. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Verse 7 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Showing love to your neighbors also means showing compassion. Showing love to your neighbors means refusing to gossip or to slander them. It means not holding grudges, not showing favoritism. And unfortunately, we can get caught up in pettiness. And we really don't have time for pettiness. If you're holding a grudge against people and won't admit it, all you're doing is hurting yourself, you're hurting your church, and you're hurting that relationship that could be flourishing. You're withholding love from your neighbor. And if you come here to worship God, and maybe there's somebody here you've got a grudge against or something, and you won't even speak to some of the people here, you're hurting this church. And we need to stop. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and make amends. We don't have time for all the energy being poured into the pettiness. If God gave each of us what we deserved, we would perish and spend eternity separated from Him in a very real place called hell. Folks, we need to view our neighbor from the perspective that God views them from. He loves them. When we do, we will seek God's goodness for them, and we will seek out their goodness. We need to avoid what is harmful to our neighbor and fulfill the law. Even more, as a Jesus follower, we should look beyond ourselves to others with a spirit of obligation, an obligation rooted in gratitude toward God and in love toward others. We treat our neighbors with love. That's how we should treat our neighbors. So the second question is, why should we treat them that way? We treat our neighbors with love. Why? Here's why. So we can earn the right to share the love of Christ with our neighbors. That's verses 11 through 13. That's what that's about. Paul begins verse 11 with these introductory words. And do this. That word "and" is a conjunction, right? Conjunctions tie things together, right? Remember Schoolhouse Rock, conjunction, junction, what's your function, hooking up verbs. I can't sing, but that's as close as I can get. But that's what it does. So it's hooking these two thoughts together. So loving others has much to do with how we treat them, but it also has to do with, and this is where it seems like it can break down, knowing the time. That's huge. When we consult other passages of Scripture, what we see is that loving others is linked with considering the time of Christ's return. That's the time that's being talked about here. The time in which Christ will return. And with forsaking our former lifestyle. So those are the two things. We put away the past, we look for the future. And as we look toward the future, we're like, we don't want others to live in their past. We want them to live in the future with us. So it's an idea of time. When we believed in Jesus Christ by faith, His righteousness was imputed to us. And what that means is we became His children. We became God's children. And that salvation changes not only our future, but also our present conduct. So we must no longer live in sin, but rather live righteously. This is what Paul meant in Romans 1:16 when he said, "Hey, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." He's like, this is your charge. This is how you love your neighbor, is sharing the gospel. Paul uses a very well-known illustrations in this little section right here. He uses night and day. We know what night and day are, right? He uses sleep and wake, and we know what it is to sleep and wake. Now, sometimes we get that confused because when we're supposed to be awake, we fall asleep, like when I'm preaching, all right, or when you're in something important. He uses dark and light. We know what dark and light are. We all can relate to that. We go to bed at night, we get up when the sun comes creeping through the window in the morning. Sometimes, you know, it starts to wake us up. We get up and we get started with our day. Sometimes we need to get up before the light comes through the window, and we don't. We call that oversleeping. We're in a slumber and we need to focus. And I believe this is the picture Paul is painting for us here. We've been oversleeping as Christians. We need to wake up. The night has passed. The new day is dawning. The day of our Lord's return is near. We must get about doing those things which remain to be done. We must put off our night clothes and put on our work clothes, the clothes appropriate for the work our Lord has called us to do, namely, the armor of light. These are our working clothes. And our work, our job, our responsibility is to grow in our knowledge of the Scripture and in our experience with the Lord and to share that with others. But what happens is we come into a relationship with Christ and we stop. We don't continue to grow in that relationship. We don't continue to increase our knowledge of the Scriptures, and we don't continue to increase our experience with the Lord. Our experience with the Lord is replaced with a cerebral knowledge, not a heart experience. And sometimes we think memorizing Scripture is the same as allowing Scripture to change us. And then what happens is we become like this church in Corinth that the Apostle Paul talked to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He wrote this. He said, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for solid food yet. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly." Listen, what's it mean to be worldly? Listen. "For since there is jealousy," search yourself, is there any hint of jealousy in you as an individual? I don't know if there is. I'm just asking. The Scriptures are asking you to examine yourself. Is there any hint of jealousy in you about anything? Here at church, at home, with other family members, with co-workers, is there any jealousy? Maybe not. Then ask this, is there any quarreling among you? Here at church, at home, is your home quarrelsome? Is your workplace quarrelsome? Are you the cause of it? Examine. If there is, Paul says, are you not worldly? And if you're worldly, you're not ready for the meat of the Scripture. You still need baby milk. Are you not acting like mere humans? See, we're above that. As Christ followers, we're residents of heaven. So these Christians in Rome had been Jesus followers for a while, but were not growing and not doing what was expected of them by Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the one who said, go and make disciples of all nations. You can't make something that you're not. You can't make a disciple if you're not a disciple. They were too busy arguing with each other, not loving each other, too worried about who gets credit, that they were failing to do what was of first importance, sharing Christ with others. I believe this is the greatest way to withhold your love from your neighbor, is to not share the gospel. Here's a sobering thought. Let it soak in. As you walk away today, contemplate this, all right? It is a fact that anyone who does not have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ will die in his sins and face eternity in hell. That is a fact. Therefore, we owe our neighbors love, and we should lovingly share with them the good news of the gospel, because the time is near. True believers have been forgiven, possess eternal life, and have blessings forever as the result of others who have shared the gospel with them. God's love is evidenced in us as we communicate the precious gospel and love others as we have been loved, and we must do so with urgency. For we do not know when the end will come. You may not make it out of here today. And some of you are going, feels like it. But we may not. We treat our neighbors with love so we can earn the right to share the love of Christ with them. This is why we treat them that way. And finally, let's answer this question. What do we need to do in order to treat them as Paul says? Okay, so let's back it up. We treat our neighbors with love so we can earn the right to share the love of Christ with them. But what do we need to do? Well, here's what we need to do. We need to live like Jesus. We do all this by living like Jesus. If we're going to walk in love, putting service to others above our own interest, how do we do it? Well, let me tell you this. It can't be done in the flesh. Not really. In fact, the flesh must be crucified. The flesh must be put to death. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. Paul describes the means for walking in love in both positive and negative terms. Put on the love of Jesus Christ. That's the positive. Make no provision for the flesh. That's the negative. So positively, we put on the love of Christ. Negatively, we make no provision for the flesh. When we put on the love of Jesus Christ, we live like Jesus. And we will manifest Him through our lives. When we do so, we will manifest His love. A love for those who had offended Him and who were His enemies. Putting on Christ means depending on Christ to live His life, His grace, and His love through us by means of His Spirit. There's no human means for Christ-like living. No human being of His own power can do that. God has provided for us that which we lack, and we must simply walk in the Spirit by faith. On the negative side, we must make no provision for the flesh, the lust of the flesh. Love and lust are opposites. They are incompatible with each other. Now, the world equates the two as the same. So making love is satisfying the lust of the flesh, is what they say, but that's not true. Biblical sense, in the biblical sense, making love is living in love, as described in Romans chapter 12, and as described here in Romans chapter 13. Satisfying our lust is the opposite of living in love. Living in love requires that we present our bodies with their lustful desires as living sacrifices to God. We give them up. Paul instructs us to make no provision for the flesh. And the word provision comes from the Greek word pranaeo. And it means perceive in advance or to not beforehand. It implies forethought, planning, and activity. In Greek literature outside the New Testament, the term is used to describe a premeditated crime like murder. Listen, you guys know this. Sin seldom just happens. It seldom just happens. Most of the time, it's premeditated. Sin is a link in a chain of events. When we surrender to the lust of our flesh, it's often not a sudden collapse, more like a slow boil. The sins of our flesh are those sins about which we have given much thought and for which we have made provision. If we would be victorious over sin and the flesh, we must cease to make provision for it. This week I was listening to Janet Parshall on the radio. She had a guy on there, and he was talking about spiritual warfare. And he was saying that when we dabble with sin, when we keep it laying around, when we keep it within arm's reach, we open ourselves up to allowing Satan to rule in our hearts. Christian or not, man, we have to put to death this stuff. We can't make any provisions for sin. Listen to 1 John 1, 5 through 7 as we wrap this up this morning. And then I'm going to read John chapter 2, 15 through 17. I'm going to read it together. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him, there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, His Son, who purifies us from all sin. Now, chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Just imagine for a minute, just close your eyes for a moment. Imagine your home. Imagine your family members, your co-workers. Get somebody pictured in your mind, okay? Imagine your friends outside of church. Get their faces in your mind. Do you have somebody pictured? Can you see them? One of them who doesn't have a real relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's superficial. Maybe they don't know him at all. Get their picture in your mind. Get their face in your mind. Now ask yourself, am I truly showing them the love of Christ? Am I really loving my neighbor as myself by sharing with them the message of Christ? Would they listen to what I have to say anyway because of the way I live? If not, maybe I need to look at me and make sure I'm living like Jesus. I don't know this. I can't answer this for you. But you know it. You can answer it for yourself. And guess what? Jesus knows it already. Unashamed relationships with our neighbors looks like treating them with love so we can earn the right to share with them the love of Christ by living like Jesus.